the first hymn that we sang this morning, Crown Him with Many Crowns, that was originally written by an English Roman Catholic by the name of Matthew Bridges. Later on, decades later, an Anglican priest named Godfrey Thring modified the hymn. What he did is he added a stanza. We sang it this morning. It's the stanza that begins with, "Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave." Interestingly, the celebration hymnal, the blue ones that we sometimes use, our older ones, in that hymnal there are four stanzas. In the hymns of grace that we used this morning, there are five, and they're actually in a different order. I don't know if you caught that, if you would notice those things. The fifth stanza is being written, was written by a modern composer named David Winkler. Well, the reason that we don't sing the original Matthew Bridges version of that hymn is because of the subtle Roman Catholic theology that we as Protestants believe to be in error. But I do want to read for you the final three stanzas. These are the ones that some of the ones that we do not sing. They're not in our hymnals, but I think they point out some of Christ's attributes, as Craig mentioned when he was introducing the song. And it would be beneficial for us to better understand who Christ is. So just listen to a couple of these stanzas. "Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Glassed in a sea of light, whose everlasting waves reflect his form, the infinite who lives and loves and saves. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, blessed and the blessed Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity." That last stanza is probably familiar to some of you. That one is in the celebration hymnal. But it's actually stanza 5, original stanza 5, that I wanted to bring to your attention. It's the one that's kind of wordy, and it's kind of Old Englishy. And it starts like this: "Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time." A potentate, is a powerful ruler. Usually it's a monarch. The King James Version of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, actually refers to Christ as, quote, "the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." That kind of gets at the meaning of the ultimate potentate. But in this hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the composer calls Christ the potentate of time, the all-powerful ruler of time. We use idioms about time all the time, don't we? We say things like, "Is this a bad time? Time's a wasting. I don't have enough time. You're living on borrowed time, buddy." That list could go on and on and on, right? But do we believe that Christ is actually the potentate of time? The all-powerful ruler of time. 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours, a month, a year, as time flies, right? Do we believe that Christ is the all-powerful ruler of time? Do we believe that he is really in control, even over time? Well, let's see what the preacher has to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, by the preacher, of course, I'm referring to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let's just stop and pray one more time. Lord, we are needy people, and so I pray that you would give us what we need this morning. You know what we need. We need more of you and less of us. And so we pray that you would help us to understand your word today. Give us ears to hear, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our study of the book, this book of the assembly of God's people, remember, that's what Ecclesiastes really means. It means assembly or church, ecclesia, the church. And so far in our study, this preacher, in addressing the assembly, he basically says that if all there is in this cursed world under the sun is our daily activity, if all there is our daily toil, our daily food, our daily sleep, on and on, then all that we do is vanity. It is meaningless. So life could be summed up as nothing matters, and then you die. Unless you're a believer, and then as we saw last week, we do all things for the glory of God, and then you die. That's essentially what he says at the end of chapter 2. But because we read this in light of the truth of the death, resurrection, and the coming return of Jesus Christ, we can also say to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so we can enjoy life and do all things for the glory of God, and then we die, but to die is gain. See, this is how the Westminster Larger Catechism can answer the question, what is the chief and highest end of man? And it answers that question with, man's chief end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. See, the preacher here, Solomon, his purpose in preaching Ecclesiastes is to expose the foolishness of a life lived without God in order to push us to enjoy God and His good gifts. Everything is vanity. It is meaningless. It is like chasing after the wind without Jesus. I want to reiterate that. I want us to really understand that without Christ, life is meaningless. That's why Paul said with regards to the importance of the resurrection, he said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just go ahead and enjoy that sandwich. Enjoy your drink. And when you die, that's all there is. Well, except for eternal punishment. In the meantime, in the midst of enjoying the sandwiches, enjoying the work, in the meantime, time keeps ticking away, right? Tick, tock, tick, tock. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal He wrote of his own insignificance in the grand scheme of time, the great timeline of history, and where his life was on that. He wrote this in the 1600s. He said this: "When I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity before and after, the small space which I fill or even can see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces whereof I know nothing, and which know nothing of me, I am terrified, and I wonder that I am here rather than there. For there is no reason why here rather than there, or now rather than then. Who set me here? By whose order and design have this place and time been destined for me?" It might have seemed fitting for the preacher here to take this same track. Who am I? Why am I here? In the timeline of time, why am I here? 2017, Ohio. Why are we here? Why here? Why now? Why not 1817 in Paris? Why here? Why now? We might expect Solomon, the preacher, to go down that kind of same kind of pessimistic track. After all we are is dust in the wind, he has said. But he doesn't do this. He doesn't view time in the same way that we do, as something that we just never have enough of, right? He doesn't view it that way. See, the preacher, he actually seems to view time with a kind of a slightly positive slant. Where we might say that time is short or time flies or there's not enough hours in the day, he reminds us that time is actually God's. Time is God's. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Just think of this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And thus, time was created. And time is God's. It belongs to God. And so the first thing that we need to see here as we examine this passage of Scripture is that this is all God's time. This is all God's time. Why does the preacher treat this idea of time, why do you think he treats this a little more positively than the other aspects of life from the previous sections, like toil? He looks at it in a little bit more positive slant. I think there are two reasons. The first is because he, the preacher, Solomon, he acknowledges the source of time. So in light of the previous paragraph, where we are essentially reminded, as James would say, that every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Look back at verse 24 and notice the good and perfect gifts. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, a good and perfect gift. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, good and perfect gifts. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There is a season for everything, from birth to death. Every time, we could really say, time itself is a good and perfect gift from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that time is a good and perfect gift from God? See, we tend to fall under one extreme or another. When we're young, when we're working, or maybe when the kids are little, especially when they're babies, We tend to believe that we don't have enough time, right? We don't have enough time. We don't get enough sleep. The nights aren't long enough. The days aren't long enough. We can't get it all done. But for many older people, particularly those who for one reason or another grow old alone, time is all they have, right? But time is a good and perfect gift from God. And so we shouldn't resent it. We shouldn't long for more hours in the day. We should be pleased with what God has given us. And the second reason I think that we believe that the preacher views time in a positive light in this section is because he says in verse 1, look at verse 1 again, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven," he says. And not he does not say under the sun there, as he has previously. See, before, when he would use the phrase under the sun, he was, remember, this is wisdom literature, it's poetry often, so he was poetically evoking or subtly bringing to our attention thoughts of the curse, of toiling in the hot Middle Eastern sun, of scorched earth, of parched gardens where the only things that thrive are the thorns and the thistles, right? The weeds. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun, he asks. Or he says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." Now, in using this other phrase, under heaven, we can't make the mistake that they mean different things. They really do mean the same thing. After all, death is one of the first things mentioned, right in verse 2. Right at the beginning of the poem. But taken in the context of the end of the previous chapter, where every good and perfect gift is given from God, it seems to be much more positive to say under heaven. It's as if the eyes of heaven are watching the passing of time, reminding us that nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing happens outside of the will of God, because time is a gift from God. Even this next section that we might call ordinary time is a gift from God. Let's read this poem here again. "A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." This is what I would call ordinary time. It's just ordinary. Now, we're not a church that uses the liturgical calendar. But some of you may have some experience with that, and you may be familiar with the phrase ordinary time. Essentially, ordinary time on a liturgical calendar is any religious time that does not fall in either Advent, Christmas season, or the Lent, Easter seasons. Everything else is just known as ordinary time. But I would submit to you that because we celebrate the incarnation and the resurrection of our Savior every Lord's Day, that all of life is ordinary time. That's one of the reasons that we're an ordinary church. We're not trying to pretend that we're something we're not, and so we're not trying to pretend that life is something it's not. That's what this poem is saying. So let me give you just three observations of this poem, verses 2 to 8. The first, and this is maybe strikingly obvious, this is a poem. This is a poem. But it's a poem that's unlike any other poem in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. It's completely unique, actually, in all of Scripture. Maybe that's what caught Pete Seeger's attention back in the late 50s when he turned this poem into a folk song, the one that's going through everybody's head in here today, and I'm not even going to acknowledge it. I'm no poetry scholar, but look at the poetic devices that the preacher uses here to get and to keep our attention. The first thing he does that we can see really clearly is he uses repetition. In fact, the word time is used 28 times just in verses 2 through 8. That makes it memorable. It makes it stand out. If you remember in the first section, in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, the sun, the wind, and the streams, the preacher says, Solomon says, have a circular motion to them. The sun just keeps going around. The wind just keeps going around. The streams never finish draining, right? They just keep going around. It's a never-ending cycle. Well, here in this poem, there's kind of a back and forth motion, almost like an inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. Or like waves crashing on the beach, crashing and retreating, crashing and retreating, crashing and retreating, over and over again, back and forth. It's almost as if God is reminding us in the rhythm or in the cadence of this poem that it's all going to be okay. Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. It's all going to be okay, God is saying. Jesus said, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Breathe in, breathe out. It's all going to be okay. This is what he was talking about. The waves are going to come, and they're going to crash over you, and then they're going to go back out. And then they're going to come again. Whoosh! And then they're going to go back out to sea. And then they're going to come again. And then they're going to go back. Notice the preacher, sort of another poetic device that he uses is parallelism. This is basic to Hebrew poetry. It's one feature that kind of ties this poem to many other biblical poems. It's pretty straightforward. You can understand the concept. Birth, death. Weeping, laughing. Love, hate. War, peace. But this is a poem about life in a fallen world. And so even God's people, even for us, there comes a time to die, to kill, to weep, to mourn, and so forth, right? But as we consider this as a part of life, we must remember to look at this through the lens of the gospel. And so we can read this poem, for example, in light of Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4, which says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The cycle of life and death has been broken in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Half of these things are going to stop because the cycle of death has been broken through Jesus Christ. Well, not only is this a poem, but it is a busy poem. Look at all of the activity in there. It's one thing after another, back and forth, back and forth. Most of it, not all, but many of the things that are said, that are mentioned here, really could fall under the category of work, of toil. Maybe that's why verse 9, the first line right after the poem, maybe that's why that falls right there. What gain has the worker from all his toil? But when we read this, please remember that this is poetry. These are general truths. And so not every line has to apply directly to your life. For example, there may never come a time for you when you have to go to war or kill. Maybe for some, but not for all of us. In fact, we pray that we wouldn't have to. Right? We pray that. But we also understand that all of these things, they will touch us in some way. They will affect us somehow. And notice the obvious. They all take place between birth and death. I think that's why the first things mentioned there are a time to be born and a time to die. They take place between birth and death, and they take place under the watchful eye of our sovereign Creator in heaven. There is a time for everything. There is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, between birth and death. And then finally, a third observation. What's the last thing in the poem? It ends with peace. Shalom, Hebrew. But we're left here under heaven with anything but peace. Turn on the news. We hear of wars and rumors of wars every single day. Any hour of the day, you can go to the internet and find violence and death. Anything but peace. Pete Seeger was actually onto something here. He was expressing the longing of the human experience when he set this to music. Of course, it was made famous by the Birds, probably unfortunately. But Pete Seeger, in the 1950s, set this to a folk song. But his last line was this: a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. He longed for peace when he wrote those words. We get to that point as we're reading this and we're thinking of our own lives between birth and death. And we get to that, a time for war and a time for peace. And we ask, when? When is it time for peace, God? When? The angels came, Luke chapter 2. They proclaimed peace on earth. When? When are we going to see that fully and finally? Brings us from our ordinary time back to God's time. I would call this section God's Time, Part 2, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. In Scripture, God does not always interpret the things that He says for us. So sometimes He does. Think of when Jesus explains for His disciples, for example, what certain parables mean. Sometimes He will be very straightforward and say, this is what this means. But sometimes He makes statements that He doesn't explain. And so we come to this poem, and He actually explains it for us. Remember the poem in the previous verses, it's about ordinary life, about ordinary time. And what this explanation here in these verses, in the following, the paragraph below the poem, what it does is answer the question, what does the Creator of time do with time? Now this might seem a little philosophical, so let's kind of bring it down to the ground. Remember, we're talking about God's time. So notice the structure of this paragraph, beginning in verse 9. It starts with a question, and it's followed by three observations. He says, I see, I perceive, I perceive. I want to point out that the poem, verses 2 through 8, it actually doesn't mention God at all. Did you notice that? Did you pick up on it? It doesn't mention anything about God. But then in the following paragraph, I think verses 10 through 15, God is mentioned, He's referred to either in a proper noun or a pronoun referring to Him. He is mentioned 10 times. So this should help us to understand that the focus has shifted from man, ordinary time, to God and God's time. This should tell us something when we are looking for the meaning of time, right? And so the question here in verse 9, it's just simply, what gain has the worker from his toil? Or really we could say, we could read that poem again, a time for this, a time for that, and we can say, all for what? There's a time for all of those things, and then what? What does that get us? So in observation number 1, verses 10 and 11, the preacher looks at time and all the things there in the poem from God's point of view. See, he's telling us that this is a poetic illustration of God's sovereignty. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. All the toil, right? He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. On this point, Doug Wilson says this: a common illustration of the ways of God and the understanding of man is of that of a tapestry on a loom. You get that picture, right? A tapestry on a loom. From the vantage underneath, looking up, little is visible but snarls and knots. You've seen the backside of this kind of tapestry. It's a common illustration. But from above, that beautiful pattern of the work on the loom can be seen. As Solomon has shown, we live our lives down under the loom looking up. And everything we see is vanity, meaningless. What is this mess? How can we see the pattern above? How can we see the loom looking down? Wilson says the only possible answer is through faith in a sovereign God. It's through faith in a sovereign God. Our first observation is this: he has made everything beautiful in its time. I don't know what it's going to look like when we read through that poem and see a time to be born and a time to die, and everything in between. We have to trust and say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. That's really what verse 11 is saying. See, trusting God involves trusting in his comprehensive control of everything. He's in control of all of it, from time to time. It's faith. We don't necessarily understand how God has ordered all things, but we trust that he has. Even in these last couple of weeks here, in this congregation, us in the room, we have seen that there is a time to be born, right, and a time to die. And we've seen everything in between. And instead of being frustrated at the ordinary ebb and flow of life, instead of asking of God's sovereignty why, the preacher here perceives something else. This is observation number two, and this is where we shift from God's time to what I would call good times. Verses 12 and 13. I perceived, so he deduced, that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Good times. Take pleasure in your work and in your food and in your drink. That's what he's saying. That's God's gift. This is less observation, as I said. It's more deduction. He's looked at the evidence and he's come to a conclusion. And here it is. Because we trust that God is sovereign, our faith in him can be filled with joy. Regardless of where we are in the waves of life, so to speak. Are they crashing over your head? Is that how you feel today? That the waves are crashing over your head? Or are they headed back out to sea? Regardless of where we stand on the beach, right? We trust that God is in control. Either way, we can enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. It's right there in verse 13. That everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. We can breathe easy knowing that for those who love God, all things really do work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Right, Romans? Now, speaking of God's timing and good times, I want to remind you that the best way to see this is actually not through what we see there in verse 13. Take pleasure in his toil and eating and drinking. Those things are good, but the best way to see God's sovereignty and to be joyful in it is through Jesus Christ. It's not just through our circumstances. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The fullness of time. At God's prepared time, He sent Christ. Do you know why God created time? So that He could send His Son at the right time. God created time so that He could send His Son at the perfect time, at the fullness of time. Jesus understood this. He said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time has come. The time is fulfilled. Not only did He know that it was the right time for His message, repent and believe in the gospel, but He also understood when it was His time to die. John 13, verse 1 says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." He knew that His hour had come to depart, to die. That's what Paul reiterated in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when he wrote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the absolutely perfect time, the correct time, the reason for time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about this for a moment. I say this almost every month when we gather together for the supper. When we approach the Lord's table, this could be it. This could be the last time that we together as a church, all of us in this room, proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. This could be it. This could be the last time. Why do we say that? Why do we believe that that's true? I mean, we really do believe that that's true. That's not just a quaint little saying, right? We really believe that sometime in April 2017, Christ could return and it could be done, right? We believe that. We believe that because there is a time to be born and a time to die, and there is a time set for Christ to return. And yet, He Himself has said to the church in Acts 1:7, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." God has established the times. We don't know when He's going to return, and so it might be this month. It might be next week. It might be before I get off the stage. And so we can joyfully trust in our sovereign God, and we can continue to proclaim Christ's death until He comes, knowing, as the psalmist said, our times are in His hand. This all brings us back to God's time, part 3. This is the preacher's third observation, verses 14 and 15. "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before Him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." All of this should drive us to fear God. That kind of trembling trust in Him that we should have. God's will has been done. Actually, we could say it this way. God's will has been, is being, and will be done so that people will fear Him, tremblingly trust in Him. See, since God controls the time, the preacher says here, He will balance the scales of justice in the end. One day soon, the potentate of time, He will come a second time, and He will vindicate His people, and He will judge His enemies. This is what He Himself said in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. He said this, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And until that happens, we must trust in Him. Trust that the time is His. The days are His. He has given us the good gift of time to live day in and day out in worship of Him and to proclaim His death until He comes. And so we will glorify God so that we may enjoy Him forever. That's the whole purpose of time. Time to be born and a time to die. And to die is gain. Don't forget that. To die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach the table even this morning, once again, so clearly reminded that this may be the last time that we proclaim your death until you come. But Lord, the times truly are, as the psalmist said, they're in your hands. And so we trust you. We trust that as we struggle each day to just, we do the same thing day in and day out. We'll get up tomorrow morning and go to work or go to school. We'll get up and do the same thing we did last Monday and we'll do next Monday. We trust that the times are in your hands, and while this may be vanity and meaningless, we can enjoy these things as a good gift from you, knowing that in the end, you will be with us as our God and we will be with you as your people. And in the end, it ultimately will not be meaningless, because it will be a time for eternity of glorifying you. And so, Lord, help us to view time and our days in different ways. Transform our hearts, Lord, that we may glorify you with everything that we do, that we may enjoy you, enjoy the gifts that you have given, giving praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.